Let's pray. Father, what great joy it is to come into your presence by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we ask now of you, Father, that you would breathe life into these dry bones and renew us, make us alive to see truth in your word, O Lord. Help a man that fumbles through your word, that is precious, to come up with something that is for you, Lord, for your offering, for your grace, for your glory, for your honor, and that your people would listen in, be edified in Christ, and give glory to you, Lord, for who you are, what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do. Amplify these words and make them worthy of your hearing, O Lord. In Jesus' name, O my Lord, I ask this. Amen. In 1978, the English hard rock band The Who brought a song to the world intended to depict the frustration a punk rocker had with the system that ended up being used by, or as an anthem, by the inquisitive self-analyzer. The song was "Who Are You?" Many of you would know that it's a song written by the guitarist Pete Townsend about reliving a moment of drunkenness. He is lying in the ground and a police officer comes up to him and gives him the option of either walking away and walking off his stupor and spending the night at home or spending the night in jail. Pete's response is, "Who are you? Who?" And the song just carries on. It's quite a profound question. And it is a question that our culture speaks in a manner. I'm just getting organized with this new pulpit. I love it. It seems quite the profound question. And of course it is. Our culture speaks and places such emphasis on knowing who we are that it even tells our younger generation that they must go and explore the world so they may find out who they are. And it seems that we have become convinced that by knowing who we are, it somehow empowers us and empowers our existence. We even have advertisements telling us that we need to find out about our family history, because to really know oneself, you really need to know where you've come from. In order to know where you're going, you need to know where you've come from as well. And there's that, as the saying goes, we even have celebrities giving us these counsel, like Oprah Winfrey and Marsha Hines, that tell us, be true to thine own self. Whatever that means, I confess, I don't really know, but I think they're trying to tell us to examine ourselves, to come back into ourselves, so we will not be swayed away from the person that we are. But what happens if I don't know who I am, and I don't know how to answer the question, who are you? Yet this is what we at Providence have been trying to stop you from doing. Stop looking within the self as the probable fix to your life circumstances. Stop looking within the self as the source of your joy, because you will not find your hope or joy or life meaning within here. It is said that the 4th century theologian great St. Augustine coined the term incurvatus in se, curved in on itself. He said this, "Our nature bends us or curves us to the ground, making us more like beasts and less like the image bearers God created us to be. We were created to have our hearts and our minds raised towards God, and our sin curves our gaze from God and towards our navel." Towards ourself. When great reformer Martin Luther was writing his commentary on the book of Romans, he contemplated Augustine's incurvatus, and this is what he said about it. He said, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God in order to attain these gifts, but our nature fails to realize that it so wickedly and curvedly and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Let that sink in a little bit. What he's saying, what Augustine and Luther were contemplating and suggesting, if not pointing out, is that we have such a tendency to make all things about ourselves, that we seek our own well-being rather than God, that even God's gifts, even salvation, is used by us for our own benefit and for the increasing of our self-esteem. You know, we were created to embrace the holiness of God and then to reflect that back to God. So the whole created world will see this and give glory to God. And yet, we are now consumed with our own well-being and self-promotion. We are more concerned about how do I feel about God, or how do I feel as a Christian. But the problem with all this attention on the self is that if we want to be strong and empowered, full of joy in all life circumstances, and live this life to the max, or even just to find identity, we won't find it by concentrating on our personality, or strengthening our resolve with positive thinking. Nor will we live flourishing lives by having our ears tickled by some of the scoundrels that pervert the word of God. You will only come to know who you are, and thus become loving, joyful, patient, peaceful, kind, upright, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled, therefore powerful and fearful, or fearless, until you answer this question: who is God, so that I may know who I am? It would take more thought. Where am I? In this understanding of trying to find first God and then ourselves, 16th century theologian and pastor John Calvin said this: it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize yourself. It's what happened with that song, Who Are You? At the beginning, Pete Townsend starts speaking or questioning, who are you? He then moves to, who am I? And then finally says in the song, his understanding of it is, who are you, God? So in 1985, Pete Townsend was interviewed and he said, the song became a prayer from a destitute man. The man is on the street looking up to the sky and asking God, who are you? So if you want to know who you are, you must first look to God. And this is what Christmas is about. It is God showing himself to the world. God is not waiting for the world to ask him a question, who are you? God is saying, this is who I am. And what I would like to do today is to briefly go over the last three sermons, tie them together, and then try and point you towards God in order to make you realize and to show you or to highlight or to remind you that to know God, you must first know Jesus. So who is this Jesus? For the last 3 weeks, we've been following a what can be said a logical path towards Christmas. We started the first week by examining Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and I'll be going through them today. So if you want to turn there now, that's fine. Be there. But I'm only just going to be paraphrasing. We were looking at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. But the three things so far that we've covered is that in God's grand plan, He is redeeming a people so that He will be glorified and that the people themselves will rejoice in His glory. So the second week we thought about, well, what does it mean to glorify God? There's so much speak about glorying God. So then we examined the second week. How do we glorify God? And then last week we looked at the promise of redemption, that one would come, that the first Adam was given a mandate and he could not achieve that mandate. So therefore God promised that another would come, a second Adam will come, a final Adam. So we looked at from the first Adam to the last Adam, or the second Adam. So we started, and this is what I wanted to start summarizing in Ephesians 3:1. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to go through bits and pieces. So I'll paraphrase for you. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul begins by giving a doxology to God. He's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying, God is awesome. He is amazing. And we, as we read, have to ask, why? What has God done? So then in verse 4, he says that God is so great and so benevolent that He has chosen us in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be a blameless and holy people. And also verse 5 tells us that He has predestined us to be adopted as His children. This means that God has looked down from His heavenly throne and chosen you. That God has looked upon you and said, "Election, you are mine." And He said something more beautiful than just choosing. He says, "I will predestine you to be my child." So your father now, when you look up to heaven, your father is the one that says, "Let there be a light," and a universe is created. That's your father. If this does not move you, if you're not feeling a tingling running down your spine, it means you probably haven't tasted this truth. This is great news. This is what we call good news. It is why Paul is expressing his soul's ecstasy towards God for salvation and with precision for choosing us in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy. He predestined us to be grafted into the divine family. And so we ourselves must thank God, we praise God, we acknowledge God for salvation and redemption, and we make much of God. But let us not get too self-absorbed. We need to ask, why God? Why are you saving me? So then Paul tells us why. You know, we tend to think we are so special and so lovable by God because He saves us. And yet it is because He saves us that we become lovable and special. So why is God redeeming a people through election and predestination? Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. And just in case we haven't got it, Paul then reminds us three more times about this glorious grace. He brings it to our attention in the following verse. Verse 7, he says, He does this according to the riches of His grace. Verse 12 to 14, he then says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then he keeps hammering the point. You are saved, you are chosen, you are predestined, but it is for His glory. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. For what? to the praise of his glory. Can you see God displays his glory through grace in Jesus? He's saving us. You know what God is doing? He's looking at dead people that have clutched onto Satan, and in sin, he is leading them to hell, and he picks them up and he says, I give you life. This is why it's glorious. This is why he is glorious. But you see, he doesn't end there. God is doing this so we would praise him for it. There's two truths there that we can't separate. The two glorious truths is that God is glorifying himself through your salvation, but that in your salvation you must look up and glorify him for it. Don't separate the two. This chapter, this passage is the story of your eternal life. This is your family tree. You are reading about the adoption of your eternal family. And you are reading the work of your father and your brother by the Spirit that dwells in you. Do you get this? So then we thought, well, what is all this about glory? How do we unpack that? What do we talk about that? So we needed to address this. So in the following week, we took the task of examining Genesis 1, 26 and 8. And then we went to Philippians 2, 5 to 11. But let me just give you a little bit of something from Genesis 1, 26. I'm not going to read all of it, but some of it. Then God said, this is Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What does it mean to glorify God if not to reflect the attributes of God? This is what it means to glorify God. So humanity is created in the likeness of God, in his image, as a reflector of God. A living, walking, breathing mirror of God. See how God says to his image bearers, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth? Adam and Eve were tasked to go ahead and make more image bearers, to multiply. It was like we spoke about a great commission. Fill the earth. Fill the earth with these reflectors of mine, God is saying, that they may show and display my essence, that they will display my fullness, that they would show my glory, that the whole earth will be full of God. And God gave that to Adam, and then Adam could not do that. So last week we saw how the mandate was. We said fourfold, but let me just give you three of them. The first one was to be fruitful, multiply. So Adam was tasked, Adam, go make more image bearers, make more people that will reflect my holiness. Go and make them. We said it was like a prophet with the first great commission. Make more of that will reflect my glory, that will mirror me. And the second thing was that he was to fill the earth. In other words, to extend the temple garden boundaries. The kingdom of God should fill the earth with all these image bearers. And the third thing was that Adam was to reign over the whole world, earth, on behalf of God. And yet Adam could not do this. Rather than subjecting himself to the Creator, Adam wanted to be his own God. And so Adam failed to carry out the mandate for God for this world. But then God was unperturbed. His plans were not thwarted, because in Genesis 3:15, he gives the gospel. And he says that the offspring of Eve would come and he would bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent, well, he's just going to fairy tap his heel. And so God promises another one. Another one's going to come. Who will it be? It will be a second Adam, but this time it will be the final Adam. And humanity awaits the second Adam. And then he arrives, born of a virgin, in a lowly manger, parents to teenagers. Jesus Christ is born to make right all that is wrong. He's come to renew this earth and to bring peace and everlasting life. So who is this Jesus? Jesus who completes perfectly everything that God asked Adam to do. That Jesus comes, that his task was to conquer Satan's sin and death. Well, the first thing that we know, that we need to talk about, and we need to proclaim and herald through the rooftops, is that Jesus is the real image bearer. Colossians 1:15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See how it doesn't say that Jesus is like the image of God? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which means that God the Father as Spirit is perfectly displayed in the reality of Jesus. 4 verses later in Colossians 1:19, it says, "For in Him," again in Jesus, "for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe with the word of His power." Adam, as God's image bearer, was tasked to be fruitful, to multiply, so that the world would see God through the likeness of His creatures. Now, Jesus has come as the image of God, so that all people will see God through Jesus, so that all people will see that Jesus is God. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is also the conqueror of Satan and his works. 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." We live in this technological advanced era, and there are a lot that don't even believe in Satan, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. He is real, otherwise the Bible is false. There is such a person, a being, doesn't matter what you label him, serpent, snake, devil, Satan, accuser, slanderer, liar. Satan was to be conquered, and Jesus came to do it. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." It is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, is it not? Where God says, "From your offspring, Eve, will come one who will bruise the head of the serpent." In other words, crush him, destroy him, get rid of him, smack him out. And this serpent will only get to tap his heel. When God was speaking, Genesis 3:15, to the faces of Adam and Eve, he had Jesus next to him thinking about that. And the manner in which Jesus conquers the serpent of Eden was to conquer death through his own suffering and resurrection. Hebrews 2:9. "But we see him for a little while, For we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This Jesus that we remember and we're thinking about and we celebrate, conquered Satan and everything that Satan introduced into this world. And he did it by being your substitute on a cross on Calvary, whereas you and I should have hung instead of him. And he conquers Satan, sin, and death with that work. This Jesus, who is God, lived a righteous and holy life. And on Calvary, he spent his life so that you would have life. And it's this Jesus that then cries in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that you know this. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so thus, Jesus also becomes the Savior of the world. This Jesus is God. This Jesus is conqueror. And this Jesus is the Savior of the world and of your life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. What's verse 17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus is speaking, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And let us not forget the fulfillment from Genesis, from the first time to now, in Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, that is Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So this Jesus is everything Adam was not, accomplished everything Adam could not, by making right all the things Adam made wrong. This Jesus is the real and exact image bearer of God, because he is God. This Jesus is the one promised from the beginning of Genesis 3:15 who would conquer Satan, sin, and death. This Jesus is the Savior of the world, the giver of life. But there's also another aspect of Jesus that we cannot forget. This Jesus brings us back into Eden. This Jesus allows us back into the temple garden. This Jesus brings us back into the presence of God. John 1:1. Anyone? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, God dwelt with Adam, but Adam could not do what God asked of him. And from his sin and rebellion, Adam and Eve were banished from his presence, and then Adam could do nothing to bring himself, let alone anyone else, back into the presence of God. And now we have Jesus, who was with God in the beginning and is God, and himself has now come to dwell with us. Jesus becomes our intermediary to God, and Jesus brings us to God. That is what is spoken about when you think about the birth narratives in Matthew. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This Jesus, God, conqueror, Savior, has come to permanently dwell with his people, allowing them back into the presence of God. This is your Jesus. This is the Jesus that we've been anticipating, the second Adam, the final Adam, the one that we in contemporary society celebrate his birthday on the 25th of December. We should be thinking this is the day that God took on human flesh and became fully God and fully man for us, but to display his glory and for us to revel in him. So if you believe in this Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is God and he's come to this earth and in his suffering dies for you, if you believe that this Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death by his own death and resurrection, and if you believe that this Jesus is the Savior of the world and your Savior, then God, through Jesus, by his Spirit, is recreating you. And here is your verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. That's why we have our text where I'm pointing you to a time that Jesus will say, not now, but we have seen Jesus, we anticipate his return, so that then we can hear him say in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. But what does he mean in verse 5? And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new, including us. I almost went on a tangent. So why is this important for us as I wrap it up? Who is this Jesus? Why is it so important to know this? It is because everything is about him. But you know what the greatest bestowal of grace and blessing can be on any human being? Is to be progressively conformed to his image. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So who are you? You are a new creature being progressively conformed to the greatest being alive, God, through Jesus Christ, regenerated by the power of his Holy Spirit. That is who you are. And that is why we remember the day that Jesus took on the form of a man. Let us pray. Oh, Father, who is sufficient for these things? There is too much for us to take in at any one time. So, Spirit, I pray now, allow us to see Jesus. Allow these words to come back to our minds, to recall them. So on Christmas Day, if anyone says, what's so special about Christmas? Let us speak up. Let us be your witnesses, O Lord. Let us say that it is the day that God took on human flesh. It is the day that began the conquering of Satan, sin, and death. And it is the day that Jesus started to save this world, even though he had it planned from before the foundation of this world. Let us be that people, O Lord, I pray. And I ask that your name will be glorified through your salvation of us. But allow our hearts to see how beautiful you are and to glorify you for our redemption. In the name above all names, in Jesus Christ, amen.